Chapter 2 of Romans begins with a therefore. Paul has outlined a downward spiral from God's witness to willful ignorance to idolatry to indulgence, and has described in detail what happens to human morality and the human being in their separation from God, their deliberate ignorance, their turning away. And he gives us this last list then of being filled, verse 29, with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, fornication, wickedness, notice, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate. Now, recognize as we read through this, you may not be full of murder, but it mentions covetousness and envy and debate in the same list. Deceit, malignity, whispering. Yeah? You know, a secret is something you only tell one person at a time. Whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Like there aren't enough evil things around to do, you've got to invent them. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but then approve or applaud, have pleasure in those that do them. And you know, so easy for us to sit around and go, oh, that's terrible. You know, they deserve what they're going to get. Give it to them, God. Your wrath's being revealed. Smoke them. Go get them, God, those filthy, perverted, whatever. Well, Paul is taking everyone to court here. And he deliberately takes us to the point where the moralist in us and the religious Jew is going to say, I agree, that's terrible. Did you read about this stuff in the paper? You see what people are doing? You see the downward trend in our nation? It's all so terrible. Well, Paul is not just going to condemn the unrighteous. He's going to condemn the self-righteous. And it's important, you know, he brings it to a head, as it were, with this list of sin to where someone's going to go, terrible. You know, oh, that's terrible. So that then he can jump on the person who's condemning the list and bring them under the same judgment. And he says that, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. So that includes all of us, whoever you are. Whosoever thou art that judgest. Two reasons, two fours here. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, and for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, he's dealing with the moralist. He's finally going to say, okay, you know, you call yourself a Jew. He's going to talk about those who don't have the written law, those who have the written law. But he is going to smash and utterly destroy all of the self-righteousness of human beings. He's going to say, you do the same thing. You're judging these people. And Paul was talking about those who are idolaters, those who, you know, saw that there's a testimony of the living God in creation, but they don't have the clarity of the Jew who has the Word of God and a real revelation of God. They don't have maybe even the clarity of a moralist who can look around and say, well, I know the at least right and wrong. And Paul's saying, you do the same thing in the sense that the moralist and the Jew also sin against light. He gives us in the first chapter this list of sin and how people are, you know, the degrading of human morality and so forth. And he says all of that is against light because there's a witness in the things that are seen in creation. Now he's coming to the moralist who's sinning against his own light. You're doing the same thing, he says, because whatever standards the moralist sets, he breaks himself, not only in his heart and his thought, but we always break the rules we set. And for the Jew, who has more light than anyone, Paul also brings him to the judgment seat, to the judge, and pronounces a verdict on them. He says, you're doing the same thing. You're sinning against light. Because your sins, as far as what they look like, may not be, in your mind, as dirty or as terrible, yet when you measure them against the amount of light that you have, they're just as bad. And he's going to do this because it's necessary. Paul is going to take us into the third chapter where he's finally going to begin to describe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. For him to do that, it's necessary for him to completely obliterate everything the moralist or the religious person or the religious Jew would hold up. Because if he doesn't do that, no one gets into the kingdom of God. So he's going to go to great lengths now to do this. He says, you're guilty of the same thing. Now, judgment, and he mentions it three times here, is a big subject in the New Testament. 211 times this word is used in one form or another. Ultimately, Jesus says the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Not in our hands. And it's particularly in this sense, to judge down or to condemn, we don't have any right to look at somebody else and condemn them. We are certainly given the right in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 to look at a brother or a sister who's living in sexual sin, or they're an extortioner. It gives us those things, and we can actually judge them in the sense of saying, you are sinning against the Word and against the Lord, and pass a verdict in that they can be excommunicated or put out of the church for church discipline. And we are allowed to judge in that sense. We're told to. It keeps the church pure and healthy. We're allowed to judge in the sense that the spiritual man judges all things. We're allowed to make an appraisal. We're allowed to discern. That's vastly different than pronouncing a verdict in regards to damnation. And we have no right to do that. God alone does that. Committed all that judgment to the Son. But he says to the moralist, to the religious person, you're just as guilty. Now, you know what it's like in your family to try to witness to a relative or a parent or a brother or sister, a friend, who thinks that they're religious. Or, worse yet, that thinks they're a Christian. Because they signed a registrar somewhere, or because they went through their first Holy Communion and confirmation, whatever they did. You know what? You know, you almost have to get them unsaved so you can get them saved. And they're mad when you try to do that. You're trying to pull their religious rug out from under them. So then your whole reason is so you can show them how much they need the grace of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He's trying to get them, as it were, unsaved so that they can get them saved. Because one of the danger is, when you're dealing with a moralist or a religious person, what they do is they condemn chapter 1 people wrongly, and they acquit other people wrongly. And they set a standard that's not biblical. And sometimes you almost get the impression that God marks on a curve. You know, he marked, well, I ain't as bad as that sap over there. You know, like Jesus tells the story of the publican and the sinner, you know, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee comes and says, oh, I'm glad I'm not like other men. I fast, I do this. I mean, like God is grading on a curve. And the sinner just doesn't even come into the temple, hangs his head and says, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And the Lord says, that's the guy that goes away justified. Because the religious person is going to condemn others when he has no right to do that, and he's going to acquit others because of the standards that he set, and that damns them if they trust wrongly that they're saved. So Paul has to remove all of the footing from these religious people. He says, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, the judges, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. You're also sinning against light. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God, in comparison to men, is according to the truth against them which commit such things. So, we do have to remember this, that the judgment of God is according to truth, not at all according to how man judges. And that's a warning to those who put on a religious front, that nobody gets away with it. Someday it all comes out into the light. Everything comes out into the open. Because God, he said, unlike men and the wrong judgment of men, judges according to the truth. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same in your heart, in your thoughts, or in sinning against light, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you think because you're religious, do you think because you're a moralist, that you'll escape God's judgment? That on the day of judgment you're going to stand there and say, well, I did this, and I helped install the carpets at church, and I worked at the orphanage, and I put the offering envelopes in every week, and I, you know, cooked for the priest and the pastor, and I, you know, that list of, you know, do you think that you're going to look down your nose and damn other people, and because you have a list of a do's and don'ts that you've maintained to a certain degree, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? And it's an important chapter, because don't we all have those friends that say, well, I'm not so bad. God knows my heart. I worship in my own way. I go out in the park and I look at the blue jays and the trees, and I love the autumn and the spring, and God is there and he fellowships with me and fills my heart, and you know. You know them. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Is the moralist, the religious person that's judging others, despising? It means to look down the nose at the goodness. He mentions three things: goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God. Goodness of God just simply speaks of his kindness, but it's an interesting root word. It speaks also of being in the yoke, on the easy side of the yoke. The same root word Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. And it has the idea of his goodness. His kindness is that he's willing to bear the weight off of us, in that he's forbearing. And that word anticipates an action that has not yet. Christ is forestalling the judgment that should come on the life of the sinner and the moralist because of his goodness, because of his kindness, because he's willing to bear for now. But it will take place. That's what the word forbearance means. But now there's long suffering, the forestalling of wrath, that he doesn't just kill us right now. Because it says all of that goodness is in place that we might come to repentance. We all know the verse where it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the next verse says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. The whole purpose that God sent his Son into the world is because he didn't want to condemn the world. He wanted the world to have life through his Son. God's goodness is being extended to us in our sin. I mean, you know, think in your own life, what would happen if we'd have died before we were saved? And many of us could testify of times in our life we look back and realize God preserved me through that before I was even a believer. He kept me alive. And his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering was there to bring me to repentance, to life. Now, the problem is that gets misinterpreted one of two ways. Some people, when they are sinning against their own moral standard, or they're sinning against the word, they're sinning against light, and God's judgment doesn't come down on them, they think that it means that God is tolerant of sin. He is not. You are just running out of room. I'll tell you this, as a child of God tonight, all of your judgment came upon Christ, but he still spanks us. chastening still comes on our lives. If you are living in deliberate sin and His chastening rod has not come down on your life yet, don't you dare think that's because He's tolerant of sin. It's because He loves you and He's giving you a chance to use your head to be submitted to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and turn back to Him in repentance and ask His forgiveness so that He doesn't have to bring it down on you. So some people mistakenly interpret God's long-suffering as forbearance, as forestalling, as tolerance. Worse yet, some think that it's His approval. Well, I know that I'm living with my girlfriend. I know that I'm living with my boyfriend, but my business is doing great, and it rained the other day all over the whole area, but my house had sunshine on it, and God knows my heart, and we're really married in the Spirit. Oh, please cut me a break. You hear the most lame excuses. God does not approve of your sin. That's not why it hasn't come on you yet. It's because His goodness, if we wake up to it, His graciousness, His love, His forbearance, His long suffering. There's a restraining. There's a bearing up of the weight on His part. First of all, for His children that know better to come to repentance, but it's there for the unbeliever that they wouldn't be lost, that they'd be saved. And all the while they can think they're getting away with something. So verse 4 then has to be interpreted in light of verse 5, but the conjunction sets the contrast. No, he says it's after the hardness impenitent, and you're impenitent in heart, that you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Again, you're just running out of room. It isn't that you're getting away with it. It's the picture of a, you know, you're blowing up a balloon. You know how it is, your kid keeps saying, bigger, bigger, bigger. And you know, if I blow in here one more time, this thing's going to explode. Or there's a picture of a dam where the water pressure is building and building and building, and it's finally going to burst. That's the imagery that's given in the language here. You're treasuring up to yourself the wrath of God. If you don't know Jesus Christ this evening, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, and you've been coming here, sitting here week after week, listening to the Word, listening to the record of His love for you, and you're sinning against that light and you're turning away from it, it says, what are you doing? Are you looking down your nose at the goodness of God and that He is forbearing and He's long-suffering and He's holding off? He's hoping that His goodness and His forbearance and long-suffering will give you an opportunity to come to Him in repentance, because what's really happening is you're storing up to yourself wrath. It's building up and it's building up and it's building up. And in wrath's day, literally, it will all be unleashed and it will all be revealed. But remarkably, and Paul is doing this so that we'll all understand. Because the moralist is going to set this phony standard that's not real. Jesus, the most angry we hear Him in the Gospels in Matthew 23 is when He's dealing with the religious person, with the moralist, with the Pharisee. He never talks to a harlot or a drunkard that way. But He says unto you, woe unto you, over and over, woe unto you, woe unto you. And chiefly He says, you're shutting up the kingdom of heaven to others. You yourselves are not entering in, and you're shutting it up to other people, because they were actually setting a moral standard saying that people could be righteous before God by what they do. Jesus was standing in the middle of that saying, no, this is not right. Because if you just lust after a woman, you're already guilty of adultery in the kingdom of heaven. If you're just mad at somebody in traffic saying, you jerk, you're lucky, He says, in the kingdom of heaven, you've already committed murder. And Jesus is completely destroying the religious facade, and He's tearing it down so we can see our hearts are no better than the people in the first chapter that the religious person or the moralist is going to condemn. Because here we are, we're the very same. You haven't murdered someone? Well, it's not because you don't lack potential, you just haven't had the opportunity. Do you despise the the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's going to happen. I was just talking to Rob the other day, and we were just talking about the new lineup for this fall. I was watching Monday Night Football. Nothing wrong with that. But I couldn't believe the commercials. You know, because it starts early enough that the kid might be watching. I mean, just one sexual situation after another, nonstop. I couldn't believe it. The one young girl, teenage girl, talking about her dad having sex with her friend. Another teenage boy joking about his teenage friends in high school, lusting after his mom. Another new show with these, you know, just the whole thing is there to appeal to the flesh. And when we see it, does it turn us off or does it turn us on? Well, if we're honest, it does both. It grieves the Spirit of God, but the carnal nature. I don't need to see that stuff. I just want to watch football. I just want to watch 280-pound human beings run into each other all night. I don't want to watch that other stuff. I don't need that. But we're surrounded with it. And it's almost placed in the context now of comedy. Oh, this is, there's nothing wrong with this. Oh, you're such a Victorian idiot. You know, what are you? You moralist? You Bible thumper? Well, it says, wrath's day is coming. And in that day will be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's coming. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, this is not the gospel. You have to listen closely. Salvation is not a reward. Render is payback. You don't want payback. You want mercy. You want grace. Salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a free gift. He's talking to the moralist and the religious person here. Listen to what he says. To them, God is just. He judges in truth. He's going to render to everyone according to his deeds. You want to be a moralist? You want to be religious? To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for the glory and the honor and immortality, he's going to give them eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he'll give them indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace, notice, to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He's going to say, okay, God is just. God rewards good, he condemns evil. You're a moralist, you're a religious person, know this, for those who spend their entire life seeking God's honor, seeking his glory, seeking his goodness, seeking purity, to them he's going to give eternal life. Problem is, that person ain't on the face of the earth. He's just saying, okay, here's the standard. But to those who do evil, indignation and wrath. Glory, honor, peace to every man that worketh good. Now, for a second, turn over to chapter 3 with me. Because Paul will come to the coup de grace here in chapter 3, verse 10. Look there. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So you ain't who you think you are. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So much for seeker services, huh? They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Notice this. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. It's emphatic. Not one. But because God is just, he gives eternal life to any who would does good their whole life. To those that are evil, there's punishment. But there isn't, not even one. He'll come to bring us to the point that doeth good. For there is no respect of persons or parsons with God. No respect of persons. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Well, that doesn't leave anybody left. Whoever sinned that doesn't know the law, if you sinned without the law, then you'll perish without the law. If you have sinned having the law, having the word of God, then you'll be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers. And he just told us, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. The doers of the law shall be justified. Now, it's interesting because it says, not the hearers. It isn't just somebody listening. He uses a different word here. It's those that are instructed or catechized. And the idea is, it isn't just those who are instructed in the word that are considered just before God, but those that are doers of the law shall be justified. Now, by the way, that doesn't apply to us, but that is a great exhortation for us, because familiarity breeds contempt. And we can take for granted, I can take for granted, that week after week we can come here and open the scripture and study the word of God and go to the next chapter and go to the next verse. And, oh yeah, I know that. Oh yeah, I know that. Oh, I'm not going to go, you know, they're in Acts. I've been through that. I know that. You know, I'm not going to. Oh, Romans. I'll wait till he gets to chapter 8. I'll wait till he gets the heavy stuff, chapters 9 through 11. I know that chapter 2 stuff, you know. And we can just kind of take for granted. Well, he says it isn't those that are instructed that are justified. And you see, in Jesus' day, particularly the Jew, the Pharisees, many of them had the law, the first five books of Moses, committed to memory. Genesis through Deuteronomy, committed to memory. He said it isn't those that are instructed that are just before God, but it's those who do. You know, I find in my marriage, I don't lack for knowing. I lack for doing. I don't really need to read one more Dobson book. I know all the passages, and I love James Dobson. I know what it says. The truth is if I'm willing to belong to the Holy Spirit every moment in my home, that is the book. So it's a great exhortation for us, though it's not applying directly to us. He's condemning those that are religious. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, listen up, because everybody wants to know, what about the guy on the island? You know, I can't wait to meet this guy. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, not the word of God, not Moses' law, but the work of the law, this sense they have of conscience, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile excusing or else accusing or else excusing one another. So he says, hey, the people in the farthest outreaches are out there. There is even there, in truth, a sense of right and wrong. And there is even there the inability to live up to the light that one has. You know, you guys that have studied anthropology, you know that years ago, Margaret Mead wrote this book, The Noble Savage. And she talked about how in the Polynesian Islands and different places, she was with these native tribes. And here they are, they live together, they're one big happy hippie family. And they swap wives, and it doesn't bother them. They, oh, you can have my wife tonight, I'll have your wife tomorrow night. You know, that all of this stuff goes on, and they have peace. And they're all buddies, and there's no problem. And she says it's because they hadn't yet been spoiled by the morality of Christianity. All of that was discredited because one of the guys who was an interpreter that worked with her as she wrote The Noble Savage and some of her anthropology, the writings, said that the natives every night were going to bed laughing, saying, we'll tell her this tomorrow. She'll believe anything. She didn't understand their language, and they were saying, oh, yeah, we sleep with each other's wives. It's great. We do all this stuff. And she wrote all this big thesis, and none of it was true because they consider adultery wrong. And you study civilizations around the world, and there's conscience at work. There's a morality, not a biblical morality. But there's enough light that they punish one another for doing certain things. They have certain tribal rules that you can break and be in trouble. God says those that are without law, the Gentiles, who don't have law but are a law unto themselves, their conscience either accusing them or excusing them. Now let me ask you a question. Before you were a Christian, did your conscience excuse you? No, I think your conscience accused you. You said your conscience excused me, but it didn't. You knew when you were doing something wrong. If you raise little kids around the house, you tell them, don't touch that. Now, they don't know anything about the Bible, the Holy Ghost, but they go like this. You know, they kind of look at you to see how far it's going. Don't touch that. Now I want to touch it. You know. Please don't walk on the grass. There's always a muddy path right next to the sign. They show the law that's written in their hearts, conscience, either bearing witness, their thoughts, meantime either accusing or excusing them. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, Jesus Christ. Now this is the great white throne. Paul says it's according to his gospel, not that Jesus is going to judge everybody according to Paul's gospel, but what Paul's gospel said was that you can come to Jesus Christ as the most worthless sinner, and he will forgive you and cleanse you and pronounce a righteousness and a justification upon you that you could never earn or deserve. Or the gospel of Jesus Christ says, if you turn away from the forgiveness of God in Christ, you will stand at the great white throne before Almighty God. And that is a judgment of damnation. No one is saved there. Everyone is sent to the lake of fire in outer darkness that burns forever and ever. Don't say, well, I don't care what he says. I don't believe in God. That won't matter then. You will. He's not going to say, oh, I can't bring him here. He didn't believe in me. He'll be there. There's a day coming, he says, when God will judge every man according to my gospel. Imagine judging the secrets of men's hearts. Imagine in that day trying to stand before a holy God and making excuses. Well, I didn't really do anything wrong. Really? Roll them, Gabriel, you know. And there's, you know, isn't that you there? Isn't that, oh, yeah, I kind of forgot about that. Now, wait a minute, we're not done. Let's zoom in here, Gabriel, through the skull, you know. Oh, there's your thoughts. Were you really thinking that right in the middle of the restaurant? Oh, I didn't know anybody was recording that. Oh, yeah, that's all on record. Ezekiel, chapter 8, verse 12. God takes Ezekiel to the temple, bores a hole in the wall, takes Ezekiel into where the priests are in Jerusalem, and then looks inside of their heads at their imaginations and says to Ezekiel, look at the imaginations of their hearts and the darkness that's there and what they're allowing to go on there because they think it's not seen. The New Testament tells us that all things are open naked before the one with whom we have to do. Do I wrestle with those things? Oh, yeah, I do. Do I have secret things I'm glad you guys don't know about? Yeah. But don't look at me so strange. So do you. Because I understand the depravity of my heart. But I understand also the forgiveness of Christ. I understand the power of the cross and the resurrection, the power of His blood. I understand that there's a new nature inside of me that is repulsed by those things, that where I have now affections that are set on things above and not on things of the earth. A new creation, and the old man is something that I reckon dead. I don't rehabilitate it. I reckon I'm dead. But how foolish for the person who thinks, oh, you know, he's going to have to deal with me one day. I have a relative that said that. Angry at God. He'll have to deal with me one day. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, please, he don't know what he's talking about. Forgive him. Lord. Because in that day, he's going to judge the secret thoughts, the intents of the heart. No one will be righteous. Now he specifically goes on to the Jews. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Notice the little insinuation there right off the bat. Thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make thy boast of God. Now look, the Jewish person, the law. There's some major problems. There hasn't been a blood sacrifice in 70 AD. And Leviticus says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So the Jewish religious person, they will say, well, it's by faith. And they have a point. There's faith that God looks at and honors. But there is no keeping of the law. Because Paul said it's when we got to thou shalt not covet that the law slayed me. Because every other law, thou shalt not murder, Paul can say, well, I haven't done that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I haven't done that. Thou shalt not worship, you know, any graven image. I haven't done that. Thou shalt not steal. I haven't done that. Honor your mother and father. Oh, I've done that. But when it said, thou shalt not covet, all of a sudden we've forgotten about actions and we've gone to the heart. And Paul says, when I understood it, it slew me. The law brought death to me. Oh, the law's good, he said. And he's going to come to that in chapter 7. He's going to say, do you think you're resting in the law and making your boast of God? That you know His will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. That's what the Jew in Jesus' day, he actually thought he could be righteous by keeping the law. You're confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest that a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? That thou abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Jesus is getting down to the heart. Remember again on the Sermon on the Mount, he said that. He said, it isn't just the act of adultery. It's the fact that we can sit and have lustful thoughts about someone that we find attractive. Then the natural comeback is, well, I can't help that. I have eyes, don't I? Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. You think that's the problem? Pop it out. You'll find out that you still lust when the eyeball's gone. And he's getting down to the heart. And Paul's building the same case here. It isn't just sins, plural. It's sin, singular. And if you're here tonight and you're a religious person, or you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, the Bible says this, that we are born in sin and conceived in iniquity. that death has come to the entire race through one man, that's Adam. But because God is just, that life and forgiveness also comes to the whole race through one man, that's Jesus Christ. That God has made a provision. That you didn't ask to be born, and when you got here, you didn't ask to be sinful. But you were born in sin, conceived in iniquity. You do not have to teach a baby to be selfish. You raise kids. Raise a couple of those things. They're wild. You don't have to teach them. But right away, they know how to say, no. One of the first things they learn to say, mine. They learn how to embarrass you in public places very quickly. Born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Oh, they're cute, all right. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, Jesus is saying the problem's in the heart. Paul's saying the thou that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, you dishonor God. Jesus said, you know, you guys, you choke at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Because if a Jew got a gnat in his throat, you don't know if that gnat had been on a Gentile before and had Gentile blood. So you would see a religious Jew going, ow. Now, I hate to get a fly or a gnat, or if you've probably done that, you know, something, but, you know, just choking to get that thing out of his throat. And he said, you swallow a camel. You tithe of your mint and your cumin, your anise. You've neglected righteousness and judgment and mercy. A Jewish woman couldn't look in the mirror on a Sabbath. She saw white hair. She might be tempted to pull it out. That was harvesting on the Sabbath. Weren't allowed to do that. Weren't allowed to carry anything, a piece of jewelry or even false teeth that were heavier than a fig, a ripe fig. You had heavy teeth, you had to leave them at home on the Sabbath. You were allowed to spit on a rock on the Sabbath, but not on dirt, because if it rolled on dirt and made a little line, it was plowing, made a furrow. You can read this stuff in the Talmud. You were only allowed to go so many paces from your home on the Sabbath, but if Friday, before the sun went down, you took a quarter mile of rope and tied it to your front door, that was considered an extension of your house, so then you could go that many paces beyond the end of the rope on the Sabbath. And see, they had turned it into such a ridiculous thing, and the malevolent part of that was, Jesus said, you're damning others. You're actually presenting the law as something that can be kept, and the law is the very thing that was supposed to show man that he had a need for forgiveness. The law, again, is like a thermometer. It only lets you know you have a fever. It doesn't take the fever away. It's like a mirror. You know, it lets you know that you have dirt on your face, but it doesn't take the dirt off your face. And Jesus said, Paul said, you're making your boast in the law, and yet through breaking the law, you're dishonoring God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And that was a heavy blow. For circumcision, verily, profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. What does it matter? Circumcision is a sign of a covenant, of separation. If you put so much emphasis on circumcision, but if you circumcise your children and they're lawbreakers, it doesn't matter. It's just no difference between that and uncircumcision. Now he's going to flip the coin over and say the opposite thing is true. He's going to say, therefore, if uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Now you have to understand, and I'll say this for the tape, when you read through the Old Testament, I'll just give you some places. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. There's many places. In all those places it says circumcision is of the heart. Your heart is yet uncircumcised. It was a sign of a covenant, the cutting away of the flesh. But God would say to his people Israel, the problem is you don't understand it. You're using it to do some outward religious thing, but your heart is wrong, and the Gentiles are blaspheming because they see the sin and the hypocrisy. In one place, it talks about the ear being uncircumcised. I have no ability to hear the things of God. So it's a religious practice. It's a ritual. If circumcision doesn't mean anything to a lawbreaker, then if somebody who is not circumcised keeps the law, then that must be counted as circumcision. He's flipping it over. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. Won't the Gentile, if he's genuinely righteous and keeping the law of God, even though he's uncircumcised, judge you, even though you have circumcision and the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, it's important for you to understand what he's saying here, because he's going to say in chapters 9 through 11, God is sovereign. Hath God cast off his people Israel? God forbid, because there are many, particularly of Reformed theology and covenant theology, that take this verse and say, well, this verse proves that a Jew is not a Jew, but whoever's heart is circumcised is a Jew. Well, the context here is of the Jews, not of the Gentiles. He's talking to the Jews. Of the Jews, and of all of those who call themselves Jews, the real Jew is the one who's circumcised in the heart, not just in his flesh. Because the real circumcision that God's looking for is a circumcision that is a sign of something that's inward, not just ritual. And this is in the context of the Jewish people. This is not Gentiles. The application for you and I is this. He's saying ritual without reality is still unrighteousness. If we're some ritualistic religious people and there's no reality to our relationship with the living God, we're still unrighteous. Now look, you and I grew up identifying that very thing. Those phonies, those hypocrites, all they want is money. You know, you watch some of these guys on TV and you think, well, I don't want to be judgmental. You know what? Before I was saved, I knew some of these guys were screwballs. We're not supposed to be dumber after we get saved. Ritual without reality is unrighteousness. It's the thing that the unbeliever uses to blaspheme the name of God. They say those person, they call themselves Jews, they call themselves Christians, they call themselves this, and look at the way they live. They just take the name, they take the outward. But there's no substance to it. So he reverses that and he says, well, the other's true also then. Reality without ritual is righteousness. And he says that here in the last verse, whose praise is not of men but of God. God sees reality and recognizes it. Human beings see ritual and recognize that. And he's building this long case that, hey, it's easy for us to judge these fornicators, murderers, homosexuals, you know, for us to point the finger and condemn everybody. And it's easy for a moralist or a religious person to actually stand back and think that they're separate. And what breaks the heart of God is that person is still going to hell because they've never realized their own need for forgiveness is just as great as that other person they're condemning. We always need a healthy dose of that in the body of Christ. You have to remember, whoever it is in the church that is really aggravating you, try to remember that they didn't need the blood of Jesus more than you. You needed it just as much as they did. But Paul deliberately dismantles human self-righteousness so that the door then can be open for those people to say, well, then what is left? How are we saved if we are completely unrighteous? If no one does good, if no one seeks after God, if no one does good, where does that leave us? Huh? That leaves us needing a righteousness that we can't provide. But that someone else can provide for us. And all that God requires is reality. He doesn't want anything phony from you. If you don't know Christ this evening, and I'm going to have the musicians come, what he wants from you is he wants you to say, okay, let's be real. I'm a sinner. I'm self-indulgent. I may accuse other people, but I find that my sins always look worse on somebody else. I know I need forgiveness. God, if you're really there, provide for me what I could never provide for myself. By the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, Father, take his righteousness and put it in my column, and take my debt, cross it out, and put it in his column. Let him who knew no sin become sin, that I might be the very righteousness of God. That's what Paul says took place. He, Jesus, who knew no sin, actually became sin, that you could be the righteousness of God. Swapped places, redemption. Paid the price. We need that. If you don't receive that, accept that, you have no hope. If you're going to stand before God in your own righteousness, the Bible says clearly that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. The best of us and the worst of us the same. Read ahead.